To everybody, we are very happy to be here, and we are enjoying your wonderful natural scenery. You know, we like to brag just a little bit about Texas. Once in a while, we brag. We can't help ourselves. But we don't have anything like this. This is absolutely gorgeous. And we're hoping to soak up enough of the cool weather to last us when it gets to be July and August in Dallas-Fort Worth. Good luck to us on that. The fast that Mr. Evans referred to, I assure you, was entirely involuntary. I either had a little stomach virus or a touch of food poisoning. Actually, it was more than a touch. And it kind of doesn't matter which it was, because you wind up the same way, you know, in the same condition. Either way, you've had it. So I'm just happy that Thursday is behind me and not in front of me. I will say that. This doesn't mean a thing when I take off my watch. I don't want to be the only thing between you folks and food. There was an event that happened November 10th, 1975. When I start to talk about it, I think it's going to ring a bell with quite a few of you. And you may be like me, because I don't actually remember this from the news on the day it happened. It was fairly newsworthy, I think, at the time, but I don't remember the news. I remember it from a song that came out the next year. And the song was written by a Canadian singer-songwriter named Gordon Lightfoot, you've probably heard of. And the song just told the story of the wreck of a ship in the Great Lakes named the Edmund Fitzgerald. And the name of the song was The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. It had some very memorable lyrics to it. Toward the end, it talked about Superior, it said, never gives up her dead when the gales of November come calling. And it winds up talking about how the church bells chime, they chime 29 times for each dead on the Edmund Fitzgerald. It was not the largest maritime accident on the Great Lakes, but it was a significant one. In modern days, you don't hear about them all that much. So I have a few snippets from how that came about. I'm going to go through for a minute here. This is just an article that I found, and it kind of intersperses lyrics from the song with what actually happened. And it starts out saying, the lake, it is said, never gives up her dead when the skies of November turn gloomy. With a load of iron ore 26,000 tons more than the Edmund Fitzgerald weighed empty. The Edmund Fitzgerald set sail on November 9th, 1975. It was, when it was built, the largest freighter on the Great Lakes, and it set records for the amount of cargo that it transported, primarily iron ore, which was its load that day. 26,000 tons, even on a ship the size of the Edmund Fitzgerald, was a lot. In fact, it's probably more than they allow now, post-accident. It was somewhat significant. It was riding several feet lower in the water because of the size of the payload. And as they set sail, there was a storm that had begun south of the Great Lakes on November 8th, considered to be a fairly normal storm. By November 9th, it had increased in size, but still not considered threatening or terribly dangerous. It was reaching speeds of around 34 knots per hour. And the Edmund Fitzgerald and another ship called the Arthur Anderson both left port that day on November 9th. They were in touch with each other, one leaving from Detroit, the other from Gary, Indiana. I'm sorry, they were both headed for Detroit. And they were aware of the storm. They were in touch with each other. They decided to actually change their route a bit and take a more northerly route because they felt that it would protect them better if they were closer to the Canadian shore, and they took the northerly route. While they were sailing, a couple things happened. The winds started to grow. In fact, they reached hurricane force by the time this voyage was over. And the wind also changed direction, which increased the ferocity of the waves because they were chopping and coming from different directions. By 3 a.m. on November 10th, the wind speed was up to 42 knots. Waves of 12 to 16 feet were reported by the Anderson, the sister ship. The Anderson got a message from the Edmund Fitzgerald at around that time, around 2:45 on that afternoon of the 10th, and said the Anderson reported a fence rail down, two vents lost or damaged, and a list. A list, of course, would be the ship leaning to one side, meaning that it had taken on some water. They continued to sail. In the song, they come back with lyrics from the song. At 7 p.m., a main hatchway caved in. He said, "Fellows, it's been good to know you." The captain wired in. He had water coming in, and the good ship and crew was in peril. And later that night, when its lights went out of sight, came the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Now, Lightfoot took a little bit of liberty with that, with those lyrics, because there's no indication that the captain or anyone else actually knew they were that close to going under. They did disappear from the Anderson's radar right at 7:10 p.m. on November 10th. All 29 were killed. The captain was named McSorley. He actually had 44 years of experience sailing the Great Lakes, and he had radioed someone else to say it was the worst weather or as bad as he had ever seen. So it kind of came out of nowhere, and like I said, the winds actually reached hurricane force by the time the Edmund Fitzgerald went under. And they don't actually know exactly why the Edmund Fitzgerald sunk. There were various theories. There was an expedition led by the son of Jacques Cousteau with submersibles. They found the Edmund Fitzgerald in two pieces on the floor of Lake Superior. Their conclusion was they believed it had broken in half before it sunk, but they don't know for sure. It could have been broken by the impact at the bottom. There was a note when they were inspected in October. It was one of their regular ship inspections that the hatchways, or you know, the coverings for where the load is brought in and lowered below ship, below decks, that the hatchings and hatch waves were leaking a little bit and in need of repair. And it was noted that the next time the Edmund Fitzgerald would be serviced, that needed to be, you know, taken care of. The best theory they seem to have at this point is, number one, they were sitting several feet lower in the water already. The waves, they know, reached at least 12 to 16 feet. And they believe that the waves breaking over the ship with these hatch coverings leaking was bringing water down below decks, hence the list in the ship. And with this heavy iron ore as the cargo mixed with water in the hold, they think they maybe simply plowed into about a 16-foot wave and the bow was never able to come back up. When the load shifted underneath, the bow didn't come back up, the wave broke over the ship, broke it in half, and they went under instantly. Now, we don't hear, as I said earlier, we don't hear all that much about shipwreck these days. We maybe hear about cruise ships that have trouble and they're just sitting on the water and, you know, can't move for days, and the logistics and the problems that causes. But unless it's terrorist activity or something like that, we don't tend to hear too much about shipwreck. But, you know, in the days of the New Testament, in Paul's day, it was a lot more common thing because it was the fastest mode of transportation they had, basically. If they weren't on foot or on horseback or on camelback, they were in a ship. That was the fastest way to be transported, and the danger was a lot higher in those days. I would like to turn to a reference Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he makes an analogy, shipwreck, and that is my title today, shipwreck. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul is exhorting Timothy, who was sort of a spiritual son to Paul. Verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made or teachings made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So there were battles then, as there are now. "Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." Have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith, "of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Your margin will take you over for that word blaspheme to a scripture in Acts 13 where it talks about Jews coming in and teaching contrary to sound doctrine, which seems to be Paul's implication here. So he exhorts Timothy to use the teachings that were given to him and that he is giving to others, use them to produce results or wage warfare. And those who rejected those teachings and that faith suffered shipwreck, and now, without repentance, Paul describes them as at Satan's mercy. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I don't know if these are the same people. I don't know how common a name Hymenaeus was back in those days. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Able to read it, understand it. "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, having strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless," verse 19, "the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So he says what we need are workers. Workers who study the Bible, understand it, all of it, taken together, who are able to refute unsound doctrine, and the rest of it he calls profane and idle babblings. And on the surface, that sounds a little harmless. Idle babblings, well, just ignore them. They're just babbling idly over there. But he compares it to cancer. And he names the name Hymenaeus again. I don't know if it's the same one he said in 1 Timothy had suffered shipwreck. But he describes a very serious and very spiritually deadly thing, which earlier he called shipwreck, which in those days was almost always fatal. They didn't have many swimmers with them if they weren't close to land. Not many of them could actually swim. So this afternoon I want to look, when we talk about shipwreck, and of course I'm talking about spiritual shipwreck, I want to look at two ways we could wind up shipwrecked. And they're fairly basic. One is you shipwreck yourself, and the other is you allow yourself to be shipwrecked by others. So starting with the first one, if you shipwreck yourself, I've actually drawn a little diagram on my notes here with four words and arrows one to the other, because there is a process to protect us against shipwreck and vain and idle babblings. The first word I have is promise. And from there, I've drawn a little arrow to the second word, faith. And from faith, I've drawn a little arrow to the third word, fruits. And from fruits, I've drawn a little arrow to the last word, anchor. Promise, faith, fruits, anchor. I'm going to go to Hebrews 4, and I'm going to be in there quite a bit today and jumping out to other places and back. So if you have one of those markers and you like to use it, I will forewarn you. I'm I'm in and out of Hebrews 4 a fair amount today. In fact, I think I'll move my marker while I'm at it. So we start in Hebrews 4 in chapter 1. And the first word I gave you was promise. Hebrews 4 in verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." So he talks about a promise of rest, which we know would be millennial rest, his coming world tomorrow. And there's a cause for concern if any have fallen short of it. I'm going to leave Hebrews 4 for just a minute and go over to Hebrews 9 when we talk about rest. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh," so a reference to the sacrificial system of the Israelites, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience and dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason," verse 15, "he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal life." There's the promise. What an incredible promise it is. Not to be risked, which is why Paul said there's cause for concern if any are falling short. Back to Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 4 and verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith with those in those who heard it." So when he talks about, and down below you can see he's talking about the Israelites, talks lower down there about if Joshua would have given them a rest, etc. So the Israelites got a certain promise, but their promise was not mixed with faith. And they never heeded. That entire generation failed to receive their promise. All of them, save Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. And he says here, because though it was preached to them, it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. So there's that second word, faith. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go over a few pages to chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So there's no question that God is faithful. There's no question that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ happened. There's no question about the promise made. The question is about the faith on our end. And he says, he who promised is faithful. We need assurance in that. Verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." So there's the faith that we need to have mixed in, and it is faith in an infallible source and something that has happened that cannot be reversed. Christ gave his life for us. That's happened, making possible something that the sacrifice of bulls and goats never could have. So promise, leading to faith in that promise. Back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 9 this time. Hebrews 4 and verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So that promise and our faith in the promise places a requirement on us. As he very plainly says in verse 13, we must give account. He sees everything, and says we must at some point give account to him for what we have done. Which of course leads us to that subject of fruits. We are expected to do something. We're expected to produce something. You know, one of the Satan is such a master of deception. The account of Nicodemus and born from above, which has turned into the doctrine of born again, so twisted, because the doctrine of born again says, yeah, you receive him into your heart and you're good no matter what you do. What he told Nicodemus was that this spirit, you're born of water and of spirit, and he compared it to wind, and he says you can't see wind, but you can see where it's been if you read the account, because leaves blow and flags fly and it produces changes in its wake. Well, so does the Spirit. It's supposed to produce changes in its wake, and those are the fruits that we're expected to have when it comes time to give account. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll pick it up in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, with this promise, with this gift, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there has to be fruit produced. One more time, back to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll look at that last word that I gave you, which was anchor. Because there are storms in life, right? Hopefully not storms that result in shipwreck, but they come, and there's difficulties. And there's trials. My last word was anchor. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there is our anchor against shipwreck. Just a couple chapters over in Hebrews 6, he expands on this. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's our anchor. It says, when we have fled for refuge, there is an anchor. He makes a reference here in verse 19 as he talks about the anchor, and he talks about the presence behind the veil. And I won't turn there, but Leviticus 16 talks about the Holy of Holies, which was behind the veil. And you probably know that only one person, one time a year, could go behind that veil and enter the Holy of Holies. And that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement after he had purified himself. If he went any other day without purifying himself, it was instant death. And if anybody else went in there on any other day, on any day, for any reason, it was death. The Holy of Holies was the presence behind the veil, and only the high priest could access that only on atonement after purifying. We had Dr. Levy in Fort Worth maybe a year ago or 2 years ago, and he told us, I believe he said it was Jewish tradition, I'm not sure his exact source, but because, you know, when the high priest was back there, purified on atonement, I mean, he was it. Nobody else could go back there. And I guess they were concerned, what if something happens to Aaron, or, you know, those who succeeded Aaron, what if something happens to him back there? We can't go in and get him. And he said they actually tied a rope around the high priest's ankle when he went in there. So if he fell and hit his head and knocked himself out, or if something happened to him and he passed out, they could pull him out. I mean, they knew that to go through that veil into the presence of the, you know, the Holy of Holies was death. Well, Christ tore down that veil. You know, when he was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent top to bottom, symbolic. But we all received access through him. And that is our anchor. If we just look briefly at the flip side of this in 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, Paul basically says, well, what if none of this is true? What if what we know about Jesus Christ and what he did for us and his sacrifice, what if none of it's true? Where are we? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Here's some of the idle babblings and false doctrine we heard about in the first split. Some of this is taking place. What if that's true? What if there is no resurrection? Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom, according to you, he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, only to die permanent death. And if this, in this life we have hope, only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, pitiable. So he's saying, if the anchor isn't there, we have nothing. But of course, the opposite is what's actually true. He made the sacrifice. He is our anchor. Therefore, we have everything to pursue and to look forward to. Well, interesting exercise in reverse logic by Paul. The second point I talked about with shipwreck is the possibility that you allow yourself to be shipwrecked by others. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 in verse 11. Part of the letter that's to the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3 and verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown. No one take your crown. I've made an analogy, and it's kind of a silly analogy, but I think it makes the point. If Queen Elizabeth is out on some official duties, she's reviewing something, she's visiting something, and somebody runs up and grabs her crown and takes off with it, she's still the queen. I mean, they'll get her another crown. More likely, one of those guys in the red jackets will tackle him before he gets anywhere. He's referring to a position, a reward for us. It's not the crown itself, it's the taking of our eternal lives. And he talks about how others can take it if we allow them to do that. I'm actually going to go to Jude. We were there earlier. And the mood and the description was set for us earlier. Up in verses 10 and 11, it talks about these people who have drifted off completely, as we heard described. They're like brute beasts. They corrupt themselves. And it talks about how they follow this progression. They go in the way of Cain. They run in the error of Balaam until they perish in the rebellion of Korah. And in verse 12, it says, these are spots in your love feasts. We heard a little bit about the love feast. If you look in your margin where it says spots, the margin will say stains or hidden reefs. According to Strong's, hidden reefs is the more accurate translation. They give the Greek word as being spilas, S-P-I-L-A-S, hidden reefs. And that would be people who shipwreck you, are shipwrecked and shipwrecked you if you're not watching. These are spots, these are hidden reefs, these are dangers in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. And it goes on to describe some of the most empty, anchorless, pointless, without purpose people you can imagine. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. What could be deader than that? Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's the end of the shipwrecked road, complete and utter lack of value, complete worthlessness, complete anchorless existence. So absorbing that attitude is one way to be shipwrecked by others. We mentioned a couple others. That would be being offended by the actions or words of others. You know, it's a very easy trap for people new to the faith, but something all can fall into sometimes. I say particularly for people new to the faith, because sometimes people come to the church and they're new to it and they're excited and they look around and say, wow, this person over here said they've been here 20 years and this one says they've been here 30. And they stay a little longer and they meet people and they look around and they say, you know, these people aren't doing some things they ought to be doing, or they're doing some things they ought to not be doing. And how can they do that? They've been here 20 years, 30 years. That's under the category of human beings messing up. You can say, well, so-and-so ought to know better. Probably you're right. But that fact shouldn't take your crown or mine, because that's just human beings falling short. The truth is still the truth. The anchor is still the anchor. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 23, short and simple. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You look hard enough, you will find people messing up. That's a fact of life. And it doesn't change what's true. It doesn't change our anchor. There's an incident in Christ's ministry in John chapter 6. And there is a long passage here that I won't go through for interest of time, but Christ has all these followers, a lot of them. And he tells them that, well, your forefather is Moses, and when your forefathers followed Moses, manna came down from heaven. He said, I am the bread of life. You eat me and you drink me. And these were hard words to hear because they thought Moses was it. You know, he was revered by them. And he basically says, no, I am the way of life. I am the bread and the life. We pick it up in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? You think this is offensive? I say I'm the bread of life. What if you see me caught up into the heavens? What then? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. The words that he speaks are the truth, and he is the Son of God. He's trying to anchor them here. There are some of you who do not believe, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, verse 65, therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. I'm the door. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It was offensive. They left. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now, Peter is probably the most outspoken of these disciples who became apostles, because when somebody got to ask the question, or when somebody says something, it's Peter. And some of the time he's got it, and some of the time he doesn't, up until that first day of Pentecost. But here he absolutely nails it. He says, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had it. He understood it. He was anchored. The other way that somebody could take your crown that I've made a note of is false prophets. Matthew 24, verse 24 is a very familiar scripture. Matthew 24, verse 24. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. How will we know who the elect are at the end? Well, they won't have been deceived. They will have known what the truth is and who the anchor is. What about the gullible? What about people who are just naturally gullible? We had a woman in the church I attended some years ago, and she was just so impressed by anything that was written down in the form of a paper. I don't know why, but if it was written down, she was so impressed with that. I remember she brought me one paper and asked me to read it and tell her what I thought of it, and I read it, and I thought, well, it's not the best thing I've ever read, but he came to a good conclusion. And I said, well, you know, it's not bad. I agree with his conclusion, so good. A couple months later, she brought me another one, which taught something in direct opposition to everything we've ever taught or believed to this day. She said, read this one and tell me what you think. So I took it and I read it, and I came back the next Sabbath, and here she came. Well, what'd you think of that paper? And I said, well, I didn't like it and I didn't agree with it. She says, and her, you know, she's, her face is so expectant and it kind of droops a little bit. And she says, well, why? And I said, well, it was poorly researched and badly written. And, you know, they talk about people's jaw dropping, and usually they're speaking, you know, hypothetically or hyperbolically or something. Her jaw, I mean, it dropped. And I went on to point out the sources he had, which were not authoritative sources at all, these leaps of logic to the conclusion. I don't know where she is now or what became of her. It seemed like whatever was written, she believed. What about people who are just naturally naive? What about them? Can they be deceived? If anybody is naive, I'm naive. They could put a sign on my forehead, naive. When I was much younger, I guess I was about 22, I was working with a guy one time, and his desk was right behind me. And he just liked to yank my chain, I guess. We're just working one day, and he says, hey, Dave. He said, did I ever tell you about the time I went trout fishing on the Willamette River in Oregon? And I turned around. I said, no, I don't think you've told me that story. He said, well, let me tell you about that day. He says, That was some good fishing that day. He says, I was on the Willamette River, and I was, you know, I had my fly rod, and I was using dragonflies for bait. And he said, you know, just as soon as I cast that thing out there, I had a trout. I was just pulling him in. And he said, I started to run out of dragonflies. He said, I, you know, all the ones I could find in the immediate area, I used them for bait. So I started going further and further afield trying to find some dragonflies. And I said, really? You know, just the fact it was a fishing story should have told me something. He said, yeah, I kept looking further and further. Finally, he says, I think I must have gone a quarter of a mile. And I saw another dragonfly. He says, the problem was the rattlesnake already had that dragonfly in his mouth. And I said, oh. He said, yeah, but I wanted that dragonfly worse than he did. So I took a flask of blackberry brandy out of my pocket and I unscrewed the lid and I poured it on his nose. That rattlesnake dropped that dragonfly and he backed right off. And I said, wow, really? You did that? He says, yeah. He says, I grabbed the dragonfly, I took it back, I baited my hook, and I was just about to cast and I felt a tap on my boot. And I looked down there and that snake had brought me another dragonfly. And I said, ah, because he had me right till then. He had me. So if anybody's naive, I'm naive. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's that promise. But, verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. God gave us his Spirit, which should allow us to discern. We haven't been left defenseless in that sense. I won't turn there. I'll refer you to 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, where Paul urges Timothy to stir up the Spirit that is in him, which would seem to tell us it's possible to neglect it, to not use it as much as it needs to be used, to stir up the Spirit, which should give us discernment and protect us against being shipwrecked by others. Let's wrap this up here in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, Paul sums up things a little bit here. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, is bringing forth fruit, and is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth." This fantastic promise, this word that was brought to us, is working in us. And we have that word, and we have that faith, and we are hopefully producing fruit, and hopefully are anchored, because this is a message of hope. In a world of so much horrible news, this is a message of hope. It is the best possible news. Let's conclude in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 35, Paul poses a question here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on to describe some terrible trials that could come our way and that did come his way. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any of those things, can the worst storms that life can throw shipwreck us? Can any of them separate us? And he goes on to assure us there is no force on this earth strong enough to separate us. We can separate ourselves. We can allow ourselves to be separated by false doctrine or the example of others. But there's no force, including Satan, that can pry us loose from the love of Christ. He gives us that assurance. So let's finish with those words. In verse 36, as it is written, "For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded," verse 38, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come," nothing, absolutely nothing, "nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord."